I'd like to welcome all of you to our study of this. You can open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1 tonight. We'll have you open there. And we've been looking at the prosperity gospel as we've been looking at spiritual gifts in the local church for the last few weeks. We have one more study tonight on this, so I just want to inform you of that as we begin here. We asked the question when we started our studies here, again, does God promise health and wealth? That's the question, especially does he promise it in this life? This is a prosperity gospel of health and wealth, also referred to as the name it and claim it preaching. Sometimes it's referred to as word of faith preaching. Millions are buying into this health and wealth gospel, but the question we want to ask, is it true to God's word tonight? So as we look on the left-hand side of the screen here, we want to ask the question and we want to examine this gospel, examining the prosperity gospel under the searchlight of scriptures as we want to look again at the word of God. And the last time we looked at a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22 that said, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, that's the key, and hold fast to what is good, what is biblical, abstain from all form of evil. And this is what every believer should attempt to do as they seek to rightly divide the word of truth. And James also tells us in James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear in reference to the word of God, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Because oftentimes we get excited, we hear certain things and we react instead of just being able to hear the word of God. So God in his word wants us to read the word of God with open hearts and teachable spirits. And I trust that will be true of you here tonight as well. But by way of review, we want to review again as well. We pick up tonight. What have we seen so far? Well, we looked at the principles derived from 1 Corinthians 12:1, 2, and 3. As our biblical focus will come from chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians in our study here. But these verses tell us not to be carried away with dumb speechless idols or false teaching like the prosperity gospel. So we're not going to go any more depth than that. But what is the position? What is the gospel of prosperity? It is a teaching that God wants you to claim physical health and financial wealth by exercising great faith in God. Now they say that God's promises and guarantees health and wealth for everyone. Thus, this prosperity gospel is kind of a name it and claim it situation. Just send in your dollars and watch God bless you is kind of their attitude and idea here. When it comes to who preaches it, we mentioned last time that there are many people who preach it. And here the Lord Jesus says, there are many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Notice that. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then we moved on and we looked at the proof text. How do they try to support this teaching biblically? We came up with a few points here. We said that oftentimes the scripture is misinterpreted, misapplied, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament verses. They do so by disregarding the context. So they take verses given to Israel in the Old Testament, bring them past the cross, and try to apply them to those in the New Testament. Secondly, they fail to observe accurately their content. What are the verses really saying? Are they promising physical health and wealth or spiritual health and wealth? And that's a big problem oftentimes. And thirdly, they're not comparing scripture with scripture to arrive at a biblical and balanced conclusion. So that's the problem there. And we talked last time, and probably the last time and a half, about the problem scripturally with false prosperity gospel. What are they? Well, we said a number of things, but we want to mention again tonight rather quickly. It was not preached or practiced by Jesus Christ, not by Paul, not by James, not by Peter, not by John, and not by Jude. But then we went the other extreme here and told you that it was preached and practiced by Satan. And we saw that last time in Matthew 4, verses 8-10, where again, Satan offered Jesus prosperity. What was that? Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Here's the prosperity, Jesus, okay? And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus didn't go for it. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now today, again, with the difficulties that we face in life and the problems that we face, we sometimes can claim this passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You mean there are weaknesses that Christians face? Absolutely. But God is going to give us his grace when we're weak, because when we're weak, he's strong and we depend upon him. So on your handout tonight, I put a verse called from Ecclesiastes, and this is an interesting verse. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. You got a stock portfolio, you can be joyful when that happens. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And again, we seem to be in the downtime. That's where we are. So again, this name it and claim it may work for some people, but again, I think this is not what we want to understand here. So tonight, we're going to zero in on now the proper conclusions that we need to come to. And there are seven that I have on your handout that I want you to grasp. So what are they here tonight again? First of all, the prosperity gospel is not based upon sound exegesis, but on faulty eisegesis. And we say that because we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let's think a minute. What's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis? Well, eisegesis, you read into the passage of Scripture, your biases, your way of thinking, your interpretation, so that way the Bible teaches what you want it to say. But exegesis means you take what the Spirit of God has placed in the Scriptures and you draw out of the passages of Scripture by looking up terms, by looking up words, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. As you pull out of the Scriptures, you find out again now what the Holy Spirit has placed in the very Word of God for us to understand and note. So we're to be exegetes, not eisegetes. Here's another PowerPoint here I can show you. Exegesis, the interpreter, makes the Scripture say what he wants it to say because he reads into it his interpretation or his perspective on Scripture. Or exegesis, the interpreter makes the Scripture say what God has to say because the Spirit of God has within the very Word of God the very words, thoughts of God. So as we study the Scriptures and draw out from the passages what it has to say, we come to a proper interpretation of what that all is, okay? So number one, the prosperity gospel is not based upon sound exegesis, but on faulty eisegesis. Number two, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel under censure from God. And here I had you turn to Galatians here, chapter 1 here. We'll look at it in a minute. But first, let me give you a quote from this prosperity preacher, Creflo Dollar. What did he say? He said, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Is that why he died on the cross? I don't think so. I think that's absolutely false. That's not true. I thought it was so we could be forgiven our sins. So what does the Bible say about that? So if you're in your Bibles, you can either follow along in your Bible here, or you can follow along because I've got these verses on PowerPoint. But in Galatians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 3, and we'll read here for a minute. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here are these verses again. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can get my pen operating here tonight. getting going up to speed and see if I can get this operating here. So notice who gave. He gave himself willingly. He gave himself for. This word means on behalf of our sins, see? And not for our sicknesses or our poverty. And that here, now this word that is a hina clause, which means this is the purpose why he gave himself, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He wants to rescue us. This present evil age speaks again of the world we live in. And since we were born into a sin-cursed world, God sent his son to deliver or rescue us from that evil world here. Now, here's another verse. We'll come right back to Galatians in a minute. But 1 John 2:16 says, for all that's in the world is one, three things. Number one here, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. So again, as we think of the original sin and what happened in the Garden of Eden, we can think about Eve. She saw that the tree was good for food. This was an appeal to the lust of the flesh, the sin nature. Secondly, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. This entered through her eye gates. She saw the fruit. She wanted the fruit. And she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Again, here's the pride of life. Now, these three things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, produce an entitlement thinking in the fact that I need these things. I need more, and I want more. So again, as we turn back here in our minds and on Scripture here to Galatians 1, 3 through 5, let's pick it up right here in verse 4, okay? Who gave himself for, notice, why did he give himself for our sins, to pay for our sins? That he might what? Deliver us from this present evil age. And it would be according to the will of God. Jesus' coming was according to the will of God, according to our God and Father, okay, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, when we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel emphasizes the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, Jesus died for what? For all sins. He died for sins past, sins present, and sins future. He died for all sins, for your sins, friends, for my sins. That's the true gospel. This is the message that saves. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day to offer us true life. Now, the prosperity gospel doesn't really preach the cross that much. It teaches us that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. This is the prosperity gospel. It promises health and wealth, but then when it promises that, it can't even deliver health and wealth. That's the slam of it. That's the bad part about it. Now, again, the book of Galatians here was written to the churches of Galatia that Paul had just established. But false teachers had come in behind him and undermined the gospel of the grace of God with false teaching. So we see here in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, that Paul now writes back to them, and he says, I marvel, I am amazed, I'm blown away that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now look at this. Here's the grace of Christ, and this sets forth now the truth, or the truth of the gospel, what we want, to a different gospel. Now this is a gospel of another, of a different kind, not the same message at all. We want the gospel of Christ that speaks the truth about Jesus Christ, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to now pervert the gospel. They want to distort the truth and give you a different gospel. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, when we think of this, we need to think through this and realize that when you add any works to this plan, it's not a gift anymore, but a reward. It's not grace, okay? So you can think of baptism, confirmation, going to church, giving money, all these added things that sometimes people say, an evangelical work sometimes, say, asking Jesus into your heart, praying a prayer, coming forward, you name it. If it's a work, it's implying that Jesus Christ did not do enough on that cross. Yet he told us it's finished. Sins were paid for once and for all on the cross of of Calvary. So this different gospel is a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's a different kind of gospel. It's a gospel that's based upon works, on any works that you think that you need to do, but you don't have to do them because they're not the gospel. Now, Paul goes on in verse 8 to explain here at the very end, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, sometimes this word accursed has thrown people off. What does it mean that he's accursed? Does it mean that believer now who is changed and teaching another gospel is going to hell? No, it doesn't mean that. But another gospel, he says, let him be accursed. This other gospel means that it has, number one, divine censure, and number two here, hard to write on this, it's a strong expression of disapproval. So when you preach another gospel, God is saying, I disapprove of that. I can't bless that message, and I won't bless that message. So let that message be accursed. That's what he's saying here. And that's what we need to understand and grasp about this, okay? So as we go on in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let that message be disapproved. God will not bless another gospel. He can't. And that's why even this prosperity gospel is a gospel that God cannot bless. And when you preach a prosperity gospel of health and wealth, where's the cross in that? Where's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ there? So as this little picture says, gospel-centered sermons actually work. Now, why is that? Because God has promised to use his life-saving word. That's why. Now, turn with me to Acts. Take a left in your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 13. Okay? Acts chapter 13 here. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 13 tells us, again, about Paul's trip into Galatia and where he preached and what he had to say. So I'm going to pick up this passage here in Acts 13, 14. Okay? So we want to ask the question, what is the gospel Paul preached there in Galatia, and what is the message that those saints originally received? So you should be in Acts 13, and we'll jump in at verse 14. Let's read. But when they departed from Perga, and I put these verses on PowerPoint here as well, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, speak it, tell us, what is that word? Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, he asked for a king. They asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin here. Okay. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Okay, let's keep reading. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior. Who was that? Jesus. Jesus is his human name, and Jesus means Jehovah saves. It's translated a savior. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Okay. Now he goes on to say here, now men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them by condemning him. Keep reading. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Notice that. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So here's the gospel. They put him to death, and yet God raised him from the dead. So here's, again, the message that Paul preached to those in Philippi. And he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. This is the good news. This is the gospel. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, this is a quote again from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53:55-3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," Psalm 16:10. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. David rotted away. David went back to the soil like God had promised to every man. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That means Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he can save us from our sins. Now this brings us to the conclusion here now in Acts 13:38-39. These are powerful, great verses. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that would be Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Notice this is not prosperity and health, and the forgiveness of sins is the result of the true gospel via his death and resurrection. When that's preached, you can understand that every person, everyone who believes in Christ, can be forgiven their sins, past, present, and future. That's fits you for heaven. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who, here's the one condition though, believes, he is justified. That means he is declared righteous. He is, I can't hardly write on this. He's declared righteous. Righteousness is imputed to him. He is declared, he is justified from all things. Now notice, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot save. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save. And that's why when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are justified, we are declared righteous. And that's a wonderful thing to understand and know. And I trust, friends, you know that you're saved and you have eternal life. It's so simple, it kind of went over my head for 30 years. I didn't get it. But then someone had to sit me down, had to show me that I was a sinner, and showed me what Christ had done, and showed me that the law, my doing for God, could not save me, but what God had done for me through Jesus Christ could do that very thing. So this brings us to this principle we talked about last week, but again, we're repeating it this week. The first test of discernment to be applied to a spiritually gifted person is that of doctrine, that has to do with teaching, especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this message has as its source the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is key here in understanding your spiritual gift, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the gift based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why we don't want to listen to preachers who are teaching a different gospel. We want to, you know, X that out. We don't want that. We want to stay with the message that saves, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about this a lot more Sunday morning, because Sunday is our Easter service. It's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You all come back now, you hear? Thus, the prosperity gospel fails the test of Scripture. Just because they use Jesus' name or carry a Bible isn't enough. One needs to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ to be saved, and that's why Jesus died for you on that cross. Now, the prosperity gospel, along with other gospel, there's a lot of false gospels that are in the world here today. So let's talk about these gospels, false gospels of our day. First of all, there's the sacramental gospel that in a church that says, if you come to our church, get baptized, catechized, and confirmed, partake of the sacraments of the church, you can be saved. That would be salvation by works. That is not true. The sacramental gospel is not true. Then others are preaching what's called the social gospel. Just be a kind, good person, you know, do volunteer work at the hospital or whatever, or have a golden garbage can behind your house and be a good neighbor and people will respect you and do your very best. That's the social gospel. That will not save from sin. Where's Jesus in that? Then there's the psychological gospel, which says, you know, what Christ did on the cross is nice, but it's not enough. Now you need Sigmund Freud, you need a few of these other psychologists. You need to come and lay on our couch and we'll help you through the troubles and difficulties of life because we'll counsel you with psychology, as if the gospel of the grace of God isn't enough. What did the saints do for 1900 years before psychology came on the scene? That is not the gospel we preach as well either. So let's skip the prosperity gospel because this is the message that I'm kind of beating on the last few weeks and I'm beating on tonight. It's this health and wealth message. So let's go to the Lordship Gospel here. The Lordship Gospel says if Jesus isn't Lord of all things in your life, he's not Lord of anything in your life. So you have to make Jesus Lord. You have to commit your life to him and you have to do everything absolutely right or else he's not Lord of all. That's not the gospel either. There's the non-eternal security gospel. Once I was saved, I was eternally secure and knew I was going to heaven because Jesus Christ had done it for me, and I just had to believe it to get it. But this non-eternal security gospel, this kind of comes out of Arminianism, which says if you don't walk the walk and talk the talk, you can actually fall out of Jesus' hand and be lost again, and now you need to be born again. That is not true at all. That's not the gospel we preach. Then there's the garbled gospel, which says raise your hand, walk forward, make a commitment, ask Jesus into your heart, and they tell you that you have to do a 59 different things, and they garble the gospel so that people don't get saved with that gospel either. And then there are some who are preaching a crossless gospel. Now, can you imagine that? They've taken the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to draw it back in here, out of this picture where he died, was buried, and rose again. This is the message that saved, but they're saying, we're preaching a crossless gospel because they're saying all you have to do is believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe in the death and resurrection of him. Friends, that is not true. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So our focus tonight again is on this prosperity gospel. It breeds discontentment. It gives people an entitlement mentality, and it gives them a heart that yearns for more. They're never content and never satisfied, okay? So we looked at 2 points. Let's look at the third. The prosperity gospel breeds discontentment and appeals to the flesh of man, encouraging covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. But as we think of idolatry, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel has something to say about idolatry. Note with me these verses, as I've got them here on PowerPoint. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Where are our idols? They're in our hearts, idols. Okay? And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity or sin. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. I will rebuke him, he says, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are estranged from me. Their idols have taken over. Their idols have their heart. Wanting more money thus creates an idol in our heart. So this verse goes on to say in 6 and 7, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, have a change of mind. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in the land and dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols where? In his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. Then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer by myself. Now, when you put anything before the Lord, you make it an idol. And America has done that all the time, as we're into idol worship, aren't we, friends? Okay? So note with me Paul's words now from Colossians. I've got it here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. In Colossians 3, 1 through 5, if you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been raised with Christ through their identity with Christ, he says, now seek those things which are above. So God wants us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things, notice again, above, not on things of the earth. Don't be earthly minded. Why is that? Because you died with Christ, your identity, and your life is now hidden with Christ, and it's in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, bottom line, put to death your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and notice now, covetousness, which is idolatry. So when we are wanting more and we're not content, we tend to be covetous. We're always setting ourselves up for more and more. And this is what the prosperity preachers are telling you, okay? So we choose to chase idols. Why do we do so? Because God, you're not providing for my needs, my felt needs. So I'm bowing down to this idol. I'm bowing down to that idol. I'm pursuing this, whatever it might be. Now, Paul and his teaching is the antithesis of the prosperity gospel. What the prosperity gospel is preaching, health and wealth and happiness, Paul is going to show you here through his study, through his teaching of God's word here, that it was just the opposite for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had noticed, what had Paul done? He had suffered. Where's the health and wealth and happiness there? Before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Notice there was much conflict. Where's the happiness? For our exhortation did not come from error. It wasn't a lie, or it wasn't an uncleanness. We had pure motives. Nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God. Notice, people have to be approved by God for God to use them. Paul and his team were approved by God. Then they were entrusted with the gospel. And that's why, friends, we have to have pure hearts in the Christian life. If we're going to, although we know the gospel and have the gospel, if God's going to use you, you got to be approved by God. You got to live a holy life is what God wants, because he's entrusted us with this gospel message. Even so, we're to speak it. We're not to please men, but our whole objective is to please God. Why is that? Because it's God who is testing our hearts and showing us what's going on in our life. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness here. Amazing. So Paul did not use the ministry as a pretense for greed to be covetous. That's not him. He was not using it as a pretense for greed. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. No, in other words, you can say this about us as well. And God also, right before him, I'm taking this, I can say this, how devotedly and justly and blamelessly, notice, we behaved ourselves. And again, that's an important issue. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to behave ourselves among those who believe. He doesn't want us to be disobedient, disapproved. He doesn't want us to change the gospel message. Now, friends, in light of this, in light of what Paul is teaching, who is teaching an antithesis to the prosperity gospel, I'm going to show you a paragraph here about what happens what has happened in the Pentecostal charismatic movement here. Here it is. The Pentecostal movement from its inception has been marred deeply by moral scandals and deception, and nothing has changed. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's Pentecostal or everyone who's charismatic has done this, but it's happened a lot among Pentecostals and charismatics. Scandals can be found in any group of Christians, even born again, true Christians, Bible believers, and that's sad. But scandals among the Pentecostals and charismatics are significant because they claim a special anointing of God's Spirit. They claim double blessings and triple anointings and super spirit baptisms. This is not my quote, but again, they claim to operate in the Spirit and flow in the Spirit and talk in the Spirit and prophesy in the Spirit and laugh in the Spirit and soak in the Spirit, even get drunk in the Spirit. They claim to have the full gospel message. They preach a four-square gospel and to operate in a five-fold ministry here. So now I'm going to show you a number of people. I think I have 17 here. Pentecostals and charismatics who have been caught up in what? In moral scandals, in deception. And some of this has not changed over the period of time here. So let me look at these and we'll buzz through these, and maybe some of these you've heard of and maybe some are way before your time. Probably most of these, if you're younger, are before your time here, okay? So here's Pentecostal charismatic scandals. Now look at the bottom of this page. It's taken from the website Break These Endless Lies and Recent Pentecostal Scandals. So I didn't make this up. It came right off a line here. Here's Amy Semple McPherson, who ministered in the 1920s to the 1940s. She had an extramarital affair, faked her death, said she drowned in the ocean, and then had a cover-up for that, and then she remarries another guy. She was divorced two different times. So here's a paper, Amy McPherson drowned. That was the belief of what happened. And then, you know, a few years later, the missing evangelist is found. Here's another a scandal here, okay? Here's Lonnie Frisbee in the 70s and 80s. This is my era. This guy was a hippie, and he was tied in with the Calvary Chapel Vineyard movement. But later, when this guy got into homosexuality and died of AIDS, they divorced him from their congregation. So he's no longer tied in with Calvary Chapel, no longer tied in with the Vineyard movement. But this guy was a hippie who lived in the 70s and 80s. He got into homosexuality. He died of AIDS. Now, here's Jim and Tammy Baker. Most people have heard of these guys. 1989, financial corruption, defrauded followers of $158 million. Can you imagine that? Jim Baker had an affair, and who knows what Tammy's done? I don't know. They were part of the PTL club. So there's adultery that's going on in their life. Then there's Jim Schwager. Jimmy Schwager, in the 80s and 90s, he was involved with prostitutes, caught more than one time. Again, this special anointing of the Spirit and the Spirit's leading, you know, brought him, he finally had to confess, I had sinned against you. This is absolutely amazing. Here's Peter Popoff. Now, my wife and I, the other night, we taped a movie on our cable, and we watched this movie, and here comes Peter Popoff in a commercial. Well, first of all, Peter Popoff was known as a scam artist. People would come into his assembly. He was a healer, and they would write on a card what was wrong with them and their name, and they would hand it in. And then his wife would be backstage, and he had a little microphone in his ear, and she would tell him people's names, and he would call them out and create a scam. And the other night on TV, he was trying to sell us some kind of special water, send in for this special water, for this healing water. I couldn't believe it. I said, here's Peter Popoff. I said, I'm going to preach on him tomorrow night, honey. So there's this guy. And he's still in action, obviously. Morris Corello. Now, he might be still in action. The 1990s. Faith healing scams galore in London. He supposedly healed a young girl. I think she was 8 or 9 of cancer. 2 months later, she died of the cancer. Very unfortunate there. So he had a lot of fake healings, a lot of scams. That's Morris Corello. Here's a quote. Look at this quote. This will blow you away. Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself? When we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Corello. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. I mean, can you imagine saying that? That's blasphemy, right? This came right off this website here. So this is absolutely amazing. Robert Tilton, 1991, he accumulated $90 million in his own ministry. Again, financial scandals. And he said, being poor is a sin when God promises you prosperity. Roy Clemens, 1999, fell into homosexuality and lost his marriage. Too bad. Paul Crouch, homosexuality, married to Paula Crouch. I'm going to show you her house and his house here in a few minutes down the road. And they made millions of dollars. He was the guy that was ahead of TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, okay? But again, scandals, homosexuality, all kinds of things happened here. Paul Kane, 2005, homosexuality and alcoholism. His confession, I have struggled with two particular areas, and here they are, homosexuality, alcoholism for an extended period of time. These are these prosperity preachers, again, who are trying to bilk you out of your money and send in your money for them. Ted Hager, 2006, got into homosexuality. And here he gives a quote, and I've used this quote in my messages. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you intend to stay. That's absolutely true. And that's why when you fall into sin, you fall into these difficult things, you fall from grace, no doubt about it. Here's Gilbert Deya, 2006. He was accused of stealing Kenyan babies and sex crimes. In the news, Gilbert Deya arrested for sex offenses here over in Kenya. Earl Pollack, 2007, accused of sexual sin. He slept with his brother's wife and had an affair with her. Amazing. Here's Randy and Paula White. They're divorced, but they are accused of extravagant living. They lived it up millions and millions of dollars that they had at their in their hands here. And here's this is an interesting sign here. Instead of let us pray, it's prey. They want to prey on you. That's what this sign. I think somebody just put that there. I don't know if that was really what they said. I think that was just what someone said because they are vultures. Okay. Michael Reed, 2008, an 8-year sexual affair. Bishop Michael Reed had to make a confession of that as well. Todd Bentley, 2008. I remember hearing about this guy when I was saved, you know, a few years back. He was from Lakeland, Florida. He had an adulterous affair, false claims of healings. He wrote this book, you know, Signs and Wonders for Dummies. Are you tired of reading, for those who are tired of reading their Bible, follow him along. And then the last one, Benny Hinn, he's a great name and claim it guy. And Paula White, now she divorced her husband, so they're seen in Rome together, and here they are holding hands going down the road here. So as we think of all these false teachers now, we're going to head back to Scripture here, and we're going to look at Hebrews 13:5. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says to those believers. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Again, covetousness is what? Always wanting more. Let your conduct, let your walk, let your lifestyle be without that. Okay? Does that sound like a prosperity gospel? Not this doesn't, but again, it's just what these other guys were saying is just the opposite. And why wouldn't we have to be covetous? Because the Lord is our shepherd. Because we don't have to want, because he will care for us, provide for us, and meet our needs by the grace of God. Let's talk about the Hebrew believers here for a minute. They were experiencing great persecution, and they were under the gun. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 32 through 35 says this, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you were saved. You endured, notice, a great struggle. Well, where's the, you know, peace and prosperity there? With sufferings, okay? Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations and difficulties, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me. Now notice the Hebrew believers knew the writer of Hebrews, but he's not named. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Not health and wealth there, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You know, when believers suffer, when they struggle, when they have these reproaches, again, God gives rewards. Now, rewards are over and above heaven to faithful believers who are willing to suffer for his sake in life. Okay? So that's what the writer of Hebrews said. Let's look at what Peter had to say here. Peter warns of deceptive teaching here in 2 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. I think that's in reference to the Old Testament. Even as there are false teachers among you. False teachers, friends, are everywhere. And they are sometimes among the church. But again, he's writing to those he's writing to and says, there are false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, true Christianity, will be blasphemed. How? By covetousness, a desire for more. They will exploit you and make personal profit with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Well, Peter warns of these false teachers. Now, again, as we think of ministry, friends, ministry is not designed for personal gain. I'm not in the ministry for personal gain. I did better as a painting contractor in Duluth. I'm here for the benefit of what God wants to use me for. But again, as we think of these false teachers, which are many, okay, and as we think of them, their books always have, almost always, not always, but almost always has their picture on the cover. And why is that? Because their ministry is all about them. It's about some type of gain. It's about some type of notoriety. That's why. And that's why we need to remember that ministry is not about personal gain. It's about the one another's in the body of Christ. And it's about bringing glory to God if the word of God is taught right and set forth right. Okay? So what was Paul's attitude towards money? Now I'm going to jump back here into Acts. If you're in Acts 14, you could turn over to Acts 20 for a minute to Paul meeting these Ephesian elders here. And I'm just going to read a few verses, not too many here, but here on in Acts 20, 33 through 35. Paul said, now notice the contrast from these prosperity preachers. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. Notice his needs, not his wants, for those who were and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring. Paul got a job. He labored, again, in the gospel. He labored with his hands like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders here, there. He's reminding them again of that fact that I did not covet anyone's silver, gold, or apparel. I was not after what they had. It was about you, believers. Now, in light of that, note some of the homes, of the humble homes, I should say, of these Bible, prosperity Bible people. Here's Paul Crouch's home, the head of TBN. There's a humble house for you, right? Okay. Creflo Dollar is asking for donations for a $65 million private jet. I mean, he needs a private jet like he needs another hole in the head. He doesn't need that. And then again, here's Joel Osteen's property. Joel Osteen owns this 17,700 square foot mansion. In 2011, the property tax assessor valued the property at $10.6 million. The home features a guest house, a pool house, three elevators. You think he needs three elevators here, Joel? Osteen's Lakewood mega church collects over $70 million in donations per year. And he also makes tens of millions more through his sales of his highly popular books. And he has another house on the scene here, somewhere on this campus here. Here's Kenneth Copeland's house, a small little humble place on a lake, it looks like. It looks pretty nice. And then adjacent to it, not far from away from it, he has a private airport. He has a private jet that he flies or that people fly him around. And here's another house. This is Jan Crouch's house. This is Paul Crouch's wife. They got a divorce, obviously. They each got their own place. They must have had a few shekels to do that. Look at the swimming pool here in front. I was looking at this house. You know, the average house maybe has about this much shingles on it. I'm thinking if you were going to shingle this place, it'd probably cost you a couple of hundred thousand. And these shingles don't even look like shingles. They look like ceramic tiles. Amazing. Amazing. How does this line up with I have coveted no man's silver and no man's gold? Know with me, from the New Testament, the qualifications now of an elder or a bishop here. Okay, what are the qualifications of an elder or a bishop? 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless. That means no handles to grab. Doesn't mean sinless. None of us would qualify. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. An elder has to be able to teach the word of God. Not given to wine doesn't mean he can't have a cup of wine, but that's not his norm. Not violent. Notice, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. He always doesn't want more. So this is some of the qualifications for a bishop or elder, and we've held our people to this, and I trust that's true of me as well, by the grace of God. I'm not greedy for money. I did better painting, but at the same time, I believe this is what the Lord wanted me to do. So here I am, by the grace of God. Number four, the prosperity gospel is a satanic deception that either blinds the lost or corrupts the mind of the saved. Let's talk about blinding the lost, first of all. Satan blinds the lost, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Now, how has he blinded them? Some of them through the prosperity gospel, because they think money and wealth, health is the very thing. But the biggest reason is because who do not believe, they do not believe the message of the cross. And that's why unbelief keeps you in the dark. Because when you believe, then the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shines on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves here. We're just bondservants for Jesus' sake. What do they keep preaching? They keep preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what they needed. Secondly, Satan corrupts the mind of the saved. Now, how does he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 tells us, but I fear lest somehow the serpent, and that was the serpent from the Garden of Eden, deceived Eve by his craftiness. He's crafty. So your minds may be corrupted. We can have a corrupted mind. Now notice from the simplicity that is in Christ, getting saved is not a hard ordeal. It's very simple. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we can have our minds corrupted, even the saved, from the simplicity that is in Christ, so that sometimes Christians say to me, why is this Christian life so hard? It's not hard. It's simple. is just relax, faith rest, trust the Lord, and see what God is going to do for you and through you. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, this is the problem, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or you're receiving a different gospel, there's the problem, which you have not accepted, you may well even put up with it, you may even think about it, you may even follow it, and it'll lead you down some dead-end path. This corrupts the mind of the saved. And that's why, you know, you can get off the beaten path, you can go down a deadbeat path, and you can believe anything you want. But that's why we kind of keep bringing you back to the scriptures, showing you what the Bible has to say over and over and over again. Number five, the prosperity gospel misunderstands the place of Adam's sin and the godly reasons for suffering. Okay? First of all, Adam's sin. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death came with it through sin. Thus, death spread to all men because all have sinned in Adam. Now, all of these false preachers will eventually die. Okay? Sooner or later, the curse of sin will take its toll upon everyone. They're going to get sick. They'll make it cancer, have a heart attack, have a stroke, heart failure or something, but they're all going to die. And they're not going to, although they think they're promised prosperity and health, that is absolutely not true. Okay? Thus, Adam's sin shows us our need to be saved. It also shows us why believers suffer in life and how we are to view suffering. How are we to view suffering today? Well, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Because of Adam's sin, we presently suffer. But that can't compare with future glory. And that's why, even though we suffer now, in the present, you maybe have a hardship, like my wife who's had two strokes. They're suffering now, but in glory, it's going to all change. And I was thinking again of Marge Sullivan, who was deaf, and she couldn't speak well because she couldn't even hear the words to pronounce the words. You know, so she suffered during her present time on earth, and that was a deficit she had to live with, just like my wife, and maybe you have some deficits that I'm aware of. I'm unaware of. And that's just a difficult thing. But again, we suffer now, but it can't be compared with what the future holds. It holds glory for us. Now, this next one is really an important one, friends. Number six, the prosperity gospel leaves its adherers deceived, guilty, or disillusion due to its false promises. Okay? So the first one I want to mention here now is guilt. Guilt. If you have enough faith, you can claim health or wealth. That's what they're saying. And if you're not getting healthy, honey, my wife, then you could feel guilty about that. Okay? So if you get sick, who's to blame? Well, then you're to blame, because you're not having the faith to claim health and wealth. So if you get the coronavirus, you know, that's your fault. Oh, it's not your fault. It's just one of those things that happens in life. And that just makes people disillusioned, okay? Now, here's the example of Johnny Erickson Tada. She wrote this book, When God Weeps, and this is some excerpts out of this book. I'm hoping these are exactly right, but I can't say for sure. "To be healed of suffering is to be happy, no doubt. This line of thinking is the path I took not long after the diving accident in which I became paralyzed in 1967. Lying on my back in a striker frame with my head immobilized in steel tongs, I could only look up." Wow, that would be difficult, right? "Quadriplegic from a diving accident, she broke her neck, dove under the water, hit her head on a rock, cracked her neck back, and she was paralyzed, arms and legs paralyzed. When I was released from the hospital, my friends would drive me to Washington, D.C. so that I could be first in line at the door whenever the famous faith healer, Catherine Coleman, came to town. Miss Coleman breezed into the stage in her white gown, and my heart raced as she confessed. I prayed, 'Lord, the Bible says you heal all our diseases. Is that what it says?' 'No. I am ready for you to get me out of this wheelchair. Please, would you?' God answered. I never walked away from my chair. Now that's a reality, friends, and that happens. And so how could you be, you could feel guilty, you could feel disillusioned, you could feel this is terrible. Somebody's deceived you. Notice this next quote. The last time I wheeled away from Catherine Coleman's crusade, I was number 15 in a line of 13 wheelchair users waiting to exit at the stadium elevator, all of us trying to make a fast escape ahead of the people on crutches. Now think of that. There's 30 wheelchairs, all these people on crutches, they're all trying to get out. I remember glancing around at all the disappointed, now notice this, and confused people thinking something is wrong with this picture. That's what she was thinking. Notice this. Is this the only way to deal with suffering, trying to desperately to remove it? Now, I don't blame her for that. And I don't blame any person. I mean, when my dad got cancer and was dying, he was hoping for a cure for cancer. I said, Dad, if they get the cure for cancer, something else is going to get you. You're going to die anyways. Why don't you trust Christ and get saved? But here, she's looking at these people. She's finally dawning on her. These people are disappointed. They're living with guilt. They're confused in life. And she's thinking, something's wrong with this picture. Is this the only way to deal with suffering, trying desperately to remove it? And that's why these kind of things deceive people. They make you feel guilty, and they leave you absolutely disillusioned. And that's why these prosperity preachers are bad. And again, Johnny Erickson Tada, it takes a lot for her to admit this. I'm not getting out of this chair. I'm going to be in this condition for the rest of my life. And I need to deal with this differently. I no longer want to be deceived. I no longer want to feel guilty. And I no longer want to be disillusioned in life. I'm going to accept what God has provided for me. And that's absolutely amazing that she can do that. And God has used her to write some amazing things. If you've read any of her books, some of them are very good. But here she really comes clean and really admits the struggle that she went through. Number seven here, we're running out of time. The prosperity gospel needs to be rejected, marked, and separated from. Okay? Well, let's look at some verses. Let's look at Romans 16, 17 and 18 first. Paul says, now I urge you, now notice this is in chapter 16, the last chapter of the book here. I can get my pen going here again. Last chapter of the book, he's taught all this doctrine, but he says now here, I urge you, brethren, to note those. To note those means you now are going to mark them, who they are. Mark those who cause divisions and offenses. These are contrary to the doctrine in which you learned. That would be chapters 1 through 15, because we're in chapter 16 here, okay? You are to mark them, and you are to avoid them, separate from them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who do they serve? They serve their own belly, their own appetites. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple, the undiscerning. This is absolutely amazing. Philippians 3:18-19 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory, meaning their riches, is their shame. Many people have gotten rich on other people's mishaps, played on their guilt, disillusioned them, and they've deceived them. They set their mind not on things above, they're setting their mind on earthly things, physical health, financial wealth, and they want it now, not in eternity. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, what are the wholesome words? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Notice, doctrine should teach godliness. He is what? He is proud. He knows nothing. but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose, what do they suppose? That godliness is a means of gain. What does Paul tell them to do? Separate, withdraw yourself, get away from these teachers. They're not good. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, that's true. And as certain we're going to carry nothing out, that's true. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be and must learn to be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, that's the problem. They've got to have more. It's the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. Greediness is the same as covetousness, always wanting more. Verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, and that's why this is written to the believer, this is written to the man of God, flee these things, separate from those things. But the man of God is to do what? He is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He's to fight the good fight of faith. He's to lay hold on what eternal life is really all about, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it's really not about the material. It's about the spiritual aspects in life. It's not about a car, this gospel. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you can get out of God, health and wealth. It's about glorifying your Savior and using your spiritual gifts for one another in the body of Christ. Okay? Almost done. Verses 17 through 19. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Notice, riches are uncertain because they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. You got a stock portfolio? You know what I'm talking about. They're uncertain. But to hope in the living God, that's the opposite, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you can have uncertain riches because they're here today and gone tomorrow, or you can serve the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good works, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, do not let riches be an idol. They should be a tool that you can use to provide for your family, to share with others, to do good works, to minister to the body of Christ, and for the glory of God in your life. So do not live for riches. Live for Christ, and while you do, you can minister with your spiritual gifts to one another in the body of Christ. Closing verse here, 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, Paul's writing now to his son in the faith, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, the gospel, avoiding the profane and idle babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So we are to avoid, again, the vain, the profane and idle babblings. That means this calls for a separation. So we believe in the doctrine of separation. There's just no doubt about that, friends. So here's the question again. Does God promise you health and wealth? My answer to that is no, he doesn't. Oftentimes he's promising you just the opposite, perhaps to suffer, perhaps to have some difficulty. But through that suffering, God will glorify himself and will develop you in the Christian life. But he does promise eternal life through his son, friends. So if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, this is a great time for you in the quietness of your heart to just look to the Lord, to believe on him, to trust him as your personal Savior. You know, Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So we've examined the prosperity gospel under the searchlight of scriptures and seen that this prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's not a true gospel. And that's why this is about spiritual gifts. It's about the local church, and it's about you, friends. So let's have a word of prayer. I'll stop the sharing, and we can visit for a few minutes here. Let's do that right now. Father, thanks again for your grace. And again, as we've looked at this just one aspect of spiritual gifts, Father, again, we don't want to fall for false teaching, for wrong teaching. We want to be people of the book, people of the Word of God. And even as Paul, again, could see, Father, through the fallacy of all of this, and we trust we can, as we've tried to show, again, not try to pick on these people, but again, they're teaching a false gospel. They're not teaching the true gospel. And again, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you get life. Thank you for that, Father. It's a free gift. Thank you again for the Word of God, which blesses us and causes us to see, again, that you're sufficient, we're not. We thank you again for those who are here. We pray if anybody has any questions, they could feel free to ask that. Because if they have a question about something, perhaps someone else is thinking the same thing. So again, friends, we encourage you to ask. So we give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.